just to say that Berk's funeral will be on Wednesday, 11 o'clock here in the building, so you want to come along to that, and then please do. But either would be good to pray for his family and for David as he conducts the funeral service. And one of our usual services, Wednesday at 7:30 here for prayer meeting, and next Sunday at 11 and 6 o'clock for worship services. And that's all the things to mention. Let me read from Psalm 91, the first two verses, where the psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." We're going to stand and worship our God in whom we place our trust this evening. We're going to stand and sing, "How lovely is thy dwelling place."
How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. My soul is longing and fainting, the courts of Lord to see. My heart and flesh are singing for joy to
fortress, that you are our God. We place our trust in you because you are faithful and you are trustworthy. We thank you that we can depend upon you. We thank you that you do not let your people down, but instead that you promise to never leave us and never to forsake us. We thank you that you are from everlasting to everlasting, that you are the Alpha and the Omega. We thank you that you never change, that you are the great I Am. And as we fix our eyes upon you this evening, as we focus ourselves upon your perfect holiness and faithfulness, we cannot help but confess our own sinfulness. We cannot help but acknowledge the truth in your word that we all have indeed fallen short of your glory. And when we look within, we are reminded of our helplessness and of our hopelessness, that on our own strength, there is nothing that we can do to restore our relationship with you because of our sinfulness and our unfaithfulness towards you. So we are grateful this evening, as we are every day, that in your grace, you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but instead, that you delight to lavish grace and mercy upon your children. We pray that you would indeed forgive us for our many sins, for the times when we have rebelled against you and your ways, where we have followed the sinful desires of our flesh. We thank you that there is the free offer of forgiveness available through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived, died, and rose again, so that hopeless sinners, such as ourselves, might be able to experience your salvation. In a world that sets itself up against you and your ways, would you help us not to be led astray, but instead to have our eyes fixed solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Help us not to be tricked into thinking that our outward actions will merit salvation. Help us to remember that we are saved by grace alone, that the Lord Jesus himself is all that we need. And as that truth and reality sinks into our hearts, as we enjoy new life in him, would you continue to transform us and change us so that the way we live reflects the one that we serve. Would you be with us this evening? Would you help us to put the pressures and the busyness of life aside, so that we may focus our minds and our hearts upon you this evening. May your name be glorified through our worship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. Peter's love, vast as the ocean. Stand together.
In his love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can see to sing his praise, he will never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains old and deep and wide, through the flood gates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love.
We're going to read from God's Word. We're starting a new series in the evenings, looking at biblical newness. And so we're going to turn this evening to John chapter 3 and the first 3 verses, the first 15 verses, thinking about the new birth. So John chapter 3, and reading from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Amen. This is God's word. We're going to join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this privilege of being together this evening as your people. We thank you that you have called each of us by name, that we are the sheep of your pasture, and that you are our God. We thank you that you are here with us in our midst. We ask that you would be at work among us. Would you grant us assurance of the great hope we have in and through the gospel, that we might live this day and indeed every day in light of that great hope. We thank you for the gift of prayer and for the reality that though we are weak, sinful people, that you still want to hear from us. And so we come before you this evening, lifting up to you all those we know, all those who are associated with us, who find themselves struggling at the moment, whether through poor physical or mental health, through feeling run down, through struggling with loss. And we pray that each person who is struggling would know your presence with them and your hand upon them. Would you do a mighty work in granting comfort, peace, and rest to all who find themselves journeying through the dark valley today? And would you place people in their lives to speak hope and encouragement into their situation? We pray again for Bert Henderson's funeral on Wednesday, asking that you would be near to all those he has left behind. And we ask that you would lead them in these days, that you would grant them strength to face each day. And we thank you for David having the privilege to speak of the hope that is found in the gospel at this funeral service. And we pray that many would be challenged to consider the significance of the Lord Jesus, and that they might be brought to saving faith in him in the days that lie ahead. We give you thanks for our denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, for the commitment that the Free Church has to you, to your word, and to faithfully serving you and making you known. We pray for the church plants that are currently ongoing, and for those that are in the early stages. And we ask that you would continue to provide for each of these plants, that they may have all the resources that they require. We think of those who are leading these church plants, and we ask that you would continue to grant wisdom to each of them, that you would help them to keep their eyes fixed upon you, and help them to ensure that they aren't burning themselves out, but also find the time to rest as well as working hard. We pray for our government. We thank you for those who work in our government, and we ask that you would help them to serve the people of our nation well, that you would grant wisdom to them and guidance. And we especially this evening pray for Christians who have been called to work in government. We ask that you would help them to stand firm in their faith, that you would encourage them as they represent you. Would you give them courage, boldness, and influence in their spheres? We ask that religious freedoms would be observed and protected in our land. And we pray for nations where this is not the case. And we ask that you would do a work in those nations, allowing them to be able to serve you and to worship you more freely. And we ask for ourselves as well just now, as we prepare to turn to your word together, and we ask that as we do so, we would encounter you, the living God, that we would hear your voice speaking to us, encouraging us and challenging us. Help us this evening to leave this place with a greater desire to serve you with all of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again. This time the song is Come Holy Ghost, Our Hearts Inspire.
Passages that speak, is that better, that speak about, can you hear me okay, is that fine? Yeah.
Yes,
okay. That speak about newness in different ways, and we're going to begin this evening with that famous passage in John 3, experiencing the new birth. And I suppose it's one of the most famous passages in the Gospel of John. It centres on this conversation with Jesus with this man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a prominent, respected civic leader. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a prosperous, devout Pharisee. And yet, for all his moral, religious pedigree, he had a very profound misunderstanding of what the scriptures taught about belonging in God's kingdom. And so what we have here in these opening verses of John 3 is Jesus instructing the Bible teacher in what the Bible actually teaches. And really, I suppose it's a passage of scripture that has, over the years, been profoundly misunderstood. It's the key passage, perhaps the key passage in the Bible, about the new birth. It's the place in the Bible where Jesus speaks about being born again. And as we're aware, that little phrase has become very much part of modern jargon. It's a phrase that's commonly used not only in the church, but also in the media and in the wider culture. It's become a bit of a loaded term. Very often you'll hear people talking about born-again Christians. And yet, I suppose within our culture, there is perhaps no theological term more misunderstood than this one. And I think that's true both within and indeed without the church. Lots of people, it refers to a kind of emotional experience, a certain kind of dramatic crisis conversion. A lot of people have that kind of view of what it means to be born again. It's not about a specific type of spiritual experience. For others, it's a sort of reference to a kind of narrow, dogmatic, fundamentalist type of Christianity. It's used as a pejorative term. It's a term of abuse or ridicule. It's used to describe a kind of fanatical, right-wing, loony fringe type of Christianity. It's something weird, it's something strange, something to be avoided at all costs. Born-again Christianity is invariably used, certainly in the media, in a kind of dismissive sense. You know, here are people that we do not need to listen to. And quite often, that is the emphasis that we have within our culture. And even within many of the churches, there is a great suspicion of this term. I've had numerous conversations with ministers in another denomination, who would take issue with that term, born-again Christian. And what I want to suggest that we do for a little while this evening, kind of put aside some of those assumptions or perceptions, and listen really to what Jesus has to say in this encounter with Nicodemus in John 3, and ask that he, you know, by his Spirit, he would help us to understand exactly what it means to be born again. This is such a key passage because it tackles the whole issue of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about this new birth. And I want to look at what Jesus says here under kind of three headings. Three things that Jesus teaches us here about the new birth. And the first thing I think he teaches us is this, is about the necessity for the new birth, the necessity of the new birth. Because what Jesus makes clear in this conversation with Nicodemus is that the new birth is not peripheral, but central to authentic Christian experience. It's a necessity. It's a must. Now, we have to be clear on this point. The doctrine of the new birth is not some newfangled idea imported from America last century. This is something that the Lord Jesus himself taught. It was something, in fact, taught in the Old Testament scriptures in places like Ezekiel 37. And that is why Jesus rebukes Nicodemus in verse 10 and says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus says to Nicodemus that if he knew his Bible, if he knew the scriptures, then he would know all about this teaching. Because the new birth is something that has been part of biblical Christianity down through the centuries. It's been part and parcel of the creeds and the great confessions of the church down through the ages. It's something explicitly mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, not just by John, but also by both Peter and Paul. In other words, contrary to much popular opinion, The new birth is not something weird, strange, and peripheral to the Christian gospel. It's something that has been there right from the beginning, down through the centuries. And it's absolutely central to a right understanding of the Christian faith. Now, as I mentioned earlier, over the years, I have encountered within many churches a suspicion of this particular teaching of Jesus. Lots of people believe that there are kind of all sorts of different types of Christian. You know, there's these kind of Christians and those kind of Christians and so forth. And there's a particular group, a subset, who are called the kind of born-again Christians. So you've got liberal Christians and Baptist Christians and Presbyterian Christians and nominal Christians and all that sort of stuff. And then we have this other group, the kind of born-again Christians. And a lot of people have that kind of view. And that is to completely misunderstand the teaching of Jesus here in John 3. Because what Jesus is actually saying here is that there is no other kind of Christian other than those who've experienced the new birth, who've been born again. Because this experience of the new birth is at the very heart and center of what it means to be a Christian. All Christians must be born again. It is of the essence of the Christian faith that we are born again. So you may say to yourself, wait a minute, David, what are you saying here? Let me be clear. Are you saying that someone, if someone is not born again, they cannot be a Christian? That is precisely what Jesus is teaching here. And there are three times in this encounter he makes that point very emphatically. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7. You must be born again. These are categorical, emphatic statements by the Lord Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is that if the new birth is not at the heart of our Christian understanding, then we are on the wrong track altogether. Now remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to this man Nicodemus. He was a man of great intellect, moral standing in the community. He was a religious and civil leader. He was a Bible teacher, probably a man of wealth and power and status, not a pagan, but a man of intense, committed religious faith. A man, I suppose, in that culture of the day, that had it all. Good, moral, righteous, religious, all these things and more. And yet what we find Jesus doing here is not congratulating this man on his religious zeal or his public devotion or his moral uprightness. Instead, Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. All that you have, all that you are, counts for nothing with God. You need to be born from above. And that's a staggering statement, isn't it? Lots of people today have the kind of same outlook as Nicodemus in this sense. They believe being a good person is all that really matters. What is it? The preacher and writer Tim Keller uses the following illustration. He says, imagine a poor widow has a son. She raises him and puts him through good schools and a good university, a great sacrifice to herself. And as she's raising him, she says, son, I want you to live a good life. I want you always to tell the truth, always work hard and care for those less fortunate than yourself. After the young man graduates from college, he goes off into his career and his life. He never speaks to his mother or spends time with her. He may send her a card on her birthday. He never phones. He never visits. What if you asked him about his relationship with his mother? And he responded, no, I don't have anything to do with her personally, but, you know, I always tell the truth, work hard, care for the poor. I live a good life. Surely that's all that matters. doubt that you would be satisfied with such an answer. It's not enough for him to live the kind of life his mother desired without any real relationship with her. His behaviour is appalling. He owes her far more than a moral life. He owes her his love and loyalty. If there's a God, he says, we owe him everything, far more than some kind of morally decent life. He deserves to be at the very centre of our lives. And it's that refusal to put him at the centre, that refusal to live for him, that refusal to delight in him, that is at the heart of human sin. Even those who think that they are good people and moral people and religious people have been programmed to put themselves first. And many have absolutely no time for God. I've used this illustration before of the large carnivorous beast, I don't know, lion, tiger, something like that. And you put before it, you know, a great big juicy steak on the one hand and a kind of bowl of lettuce leaves on the other. You know, which one is it going to go for? I mean, I know which one I would go for, but anyway. But this is a large beast, a large carnivorous beast, not myself. You put in there the steak and the pile of lettuce leaves. Which one is it going to go for? Have a wild guess. It can choose anything. It's got free will. It can choose whichever one it wants. What will it devour? Will it devour the steak? Or the lettuce leaves? What do you think, Sean?
Steak.
It's the steak every time? Every time. Why? It's a snake. It's a carnivore. And in the same way, when we're presented with the choice to serve ourselves or serve God, then 100 times out of 100, we will choose to serve ourselves. Why? That's our nature. It's the way we are. Yes, we might go to God and say, you know, God help me. But really, we're only doing that for him to serve us. We often go to him to use him, not to serve him. We want him to serve us. Make my life better. Make me rich. Make me happy. And that is why there is this radical change of nature that is needed. Sin has so corrupted our natures that it is impossible for us to love God and serve God for who he is. Because we are programmed by sin to serve ourselves and to put ourselves first. And that doesn't matter whether we're very religious or not. The story's told of Bishop Taylor Smith. He was once the Chaplain General of the British Forces. And he was preaching at some large cathedral, I think, down south. He was preaching on this passage, John chapter 3. And in order to make his point as he preached, he said, my dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but membership is not new birth. And unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And on his left, an archdeacon was in his stall. And the bishop pointed directly at the archdeacon and said, you might even be an archdeacon like my friend here and not be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't go to heaven. You may even be like a bishop myself and not be born again. Day or so later, after he preached this sermon, the bishop received a letter from the archdeacon. It read as follows. My dear bishop, you have found me out. I've been a clergyman for almost 30 years, but I've never known anything of that joy that Christians speak of. I could never understand it. Mine has been a hard and legal service, and I did not know what was the matter with me. But when you pointed at me directly and said, you must be born again, I realized in that moment what the problem was. I had never known anything of the new birth. According to Jesus, there is no other way to God. We might like to think that this is something applicable only to a certain type of person. But it's not for me. I don't want to be a fanatic. I want to keep control of my own life. But Jesus doesn't allow any of us that kind of get-out clause. According to him, the new birth is an indispensable and universal necessity. And if we're going to know and love God, doesn't matter who we are. According to the Bible, we're all sinners. None of us can enter God's kingdom on our own steam. Our sin and rebellion against God are so deep-seated and deep-rooted that we are spiritually dead. And so Jesus says to us all this evening, you must be born again. So Jesus teaches here about the necessity of the new birth. And then secondly, Jesus teaches us here about the nature of the new birth. In other words, what exactly is it? What does it mean to be born again? Is it, as I've said, some kind of cathartic, emotional, spiritual experience? Is Jesus talking about, you know, turning over a new leaf, making a fresh start? What is the new birth? Now, clearly in these verses, Nicodemus is confused about what Jesus is saying to him. He is blind, really, to the truth. For all his intellect and his, I suppose, his ecclesiastical privileges, he is a man still in the dark. And that, indeed, is the symbolism, I think, in verse 2 of him coming to Jesus at night. One of the great themes or motifs in John's Gospel, darkness and light. We see that later in the chapter, in verses 19 through 21. As far as understanding what life in the kingdom is about, Nicodemus is in the dark. He cannot get his head round what Jesus is talking about. He's blind to what Jesus is trying to show him. And he asks Jesus in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, he's unsure of what Jesus is driving at when he uses this term, to be born again. And what's happening here is that Jesus is kind of exploding, I suppose, all Nicodemus's dearly held religious assumptions. As I've said, Nicodemus, like many then and even today, thought of entering the kingdom in terms of living a good and moral life, upholding religious traditions. That's what a lot of people think. Clean up your life. Be religious. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what it's about at all. According to Jesus, what is needed is not so much an outward reformation, but an inward transformation. Such is the self-centered nature of the human heart that anything other than that is simply window dressing. The problem of human sinfulness is so deep-seated and deep-rooted that it needs a radical solution. I think it was Churchill who once said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Where I grew up in Lanarkshire, we live not far from the Clyde Valley. If you visited there, you know that's where they have all the garden centres and all manner of fruit orchards. And if you have an apple orchard and you want them to produce plums, no matter how much you prune back the apple trees, or talk to them, or shout at them to produce plums, no matter if you paste plums on their branches, those trees will always produce apples, not plums. They will always produce apples unless you dig them up and replant them with plum trees. Because if you want new fruit, you have to have a new root. And that's exactly what Jesus is driving at here. As human beings, we need a new root, a new heart, a new life. We need a new birth. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We need the supernatural life of God to be implanted within us. Because without God's life within us, We will never be part of God's kingdom. We will never see and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and King. No matter how hard we try in our own strength, we will always produce, if I can put it this way, the wrong kind of fruit. Might be religious, might even be moral, might be nice, but it will not be the fruit of the kingdom. So when Jesus speaks about the new birth, he's not, as I've said, referring to some kind of mystical experience, but this radical change that takes place in a person's heart. Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Yes, I know for some people that happens dramatically and suddenly, and for others it happens over a longer period. But however it happens, as I said this morning, membership of God's kingdom requires that our sins be washed away and our hearts to be indwelt by the very Spirit of God himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus telling us here about the nature of the new birth? I don't think that reference in verse 5 is to baptism. I think what's lying behind the words that Jesus uses here is an Old Testament passage from Ezekiel 36. There God speaks through the prophet about cleansing from sin and a radical transformation of heart. He says this, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. The new birth is a work of God. It's a transformation of the heart and soul that is accomplished by the Spirit of God. It is a miraculous and supernatural work of God. We cannot make ourselves Christians. It is rather something that God himself must do and accomplish in our lives. So understand this, that Jesus is not speaking about getting religious, coming to church, trying hard to be good. He's not even speaking about deciding for Christ. He's talking about a new heart, a new will, a new disposition, a new self. He's talking about the implanting of new life within us, from outside, from God himself. A radical inward transformation changes our outlook completely. The way that we look at the world, the way that we look at God. A new root that will produce new fruit. So Jesus teaches us here about the necessity of the new birth. He teaches us something about the nature of this new birth. And then thirdly here, he teaches us something about the means of this new birth. How does it happen? How does it take place? What Jesus makes clear here is that it's not something we can do by ourselves. It's a common misunderstanding, indeed in many evangelical churches. We don't have control over the new birth any more than we have control over our own natural birth. The new birth is a sovereign work of Almighty God. Lots of people find this difficult to understand. In our modern individualistic age, we tend to think that, you know, becoming a Christian is a kind of lifestyle choice. You know, it's almost something we can opt into or opt out of as we feel. You know, I tried it, you know, I didn't really like it, so I went off and tried something else. The idea is something we have control over. That is not according to Jesus. The new birth is not something that comes from within us. It's something that comes from outside and from God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, says Jesus in verse 6. It's not natural, but supernatural. Indeed, I think this is why it is so important to pray for people. Because this is a work of God. Evangelism and prayer go hand in hand. Yes, we are called to testify and to bear witness and to proclaim the good news. But ultimately, we are to look to the Lord to do his work in people's lives, because salvation is of the Lord. And in verses 8 through 15 of this passage, Jesus tells us that this new birth comes through two main means. First of all, through God's Spirit. The new birth takes place through the work of the Spirit of God in verse 9. He uses this metaphor, isn't it, of the wind in both Hebrew and Greek. The word for spirit is the same as that for wind. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus draws this analogy between the effects of the wind and the effects of the Spirit. The wind is beyond our power, it's invisible, yet its effects can be clearly seen. We see the branches move in the trees. We watch the clouds pass in the sky. We hear its sound, and at times we shelter from its storms. Just as the wind blows where it pleases and is beyond our command and control, so it is with the Spirit of God. This radical new birth of which Jesus speaks takes place through the wind of the Spirit. Again, there may be an allusion here to Ezekiel 37. Remember that passage, the valley of dry bones, resurrected and revived through the power of God's Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can produce effective transformation of the human heart. There is a mysterious dimension to the wind's effect. We can't control it. We can't dictate to it. It changes things. So it is with the Holy Spirit. He too cannot be dictated to. He surprises us. He changes people from the inside out. He is the living power of God. And when he blows into someone's life, there are inevitable changes. Things do not remain the same. Our desires and motivations and priorities begin to change. We want to serve God, not because, you know, he's going to give us something or help us achieve our goals, but simply because of who he is. A love for God is born within us, and we begin to look at the world in a new way. That can only take place through the wind of the Spirit. That's how people become Christians. The wind of God's Spirit blows into their lives. That's what happened, isn't it? You read these accounts of times of revival and renewal in the church. It's the work of God's Spirit as he takes dead and dry bones and breathes life into them and raises the church up as a mighty army to serve him. So the new birth takes place through the work of God's Spirit. But also, I think, the new birth takes place through the work of God's Son. And I think those verses, verses 10 through 15, and the kind of last verses that we read, allude to this. It comes through what Jesus does for us, not what we do for Jesus. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for his ignorance of the scriptures, his inability to grasp what Jesus has been saying to him. He asserts his own authority as the true teacher of Israel, and he explains how this new birth is possible. And he tells Nicodemus that it's going to happen through the Son of Man, verse 14, being lifted up. And again, there's a reference here to the Old Testament, to that incident that we read about in Numbers 21. Remember, in the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel, you know, they rebelled, they complained against God, and the result was that God's wrath fell upon them in a plague of venomous snakes. But being a God of mercy as well as justice, God told Moses to raise up a bronze snake on a pole, and so that if the people looked to it, they would be saved and healed of their snake bites. They looked and they were healed and they were saved. Those that looked were healed. Those that didn't look died. And like that bronze snake of old, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up, not on a wooden pole, but on a rough, brutal, blood-stained cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Jesus is going to be lifted up, John 3:16, as what? The Savior of the world. He's going to be exalted. And so this new life that Jesus offers, this new birth, results in men and women looking with faith to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is lifted up on the cross that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's just what happens to those who've been born again. They look with the eye of faith to Jesus crucified, risen, and ascended. They look to the Jesus who's been lifted up in faith and trust and confidence. Just as those Israelites of old look to the bronze serpent, they give up on themselves and look to Jesus. That is the work of God's Holy Spirit. We need to look to the one who's been lifted up in shame and suffering that we might be rescued and brought into God's kingdom. We need to look to the one who through his death offers us today new birth and new life and new hope. We do not read here of Nicodemus's response, but later in the gospel we encounter Nicodemus again. In chapter 7 we find him beginning to side with Jesus against his own ruling council. By the end of the gospel we find him taking his place at Calvary, and tending to Jesus' body after his death. And really, through the Gospel of John, we see Nicodemus, this man, religious and moral and all sorts, emerging from the darkness of unbelief into the very light of salvation. A man changed and transformed by God's grace and God's Spirit. What about us? What about you? Jesus says to us, do not misunderstand the new birth. He says to each one of us, and indeed to this whole world, you must be born again. Let's pray together. Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Father, we know that in history Jesus was lifted up on that cross and then raised and taken up to heaven by you. And we long and pray that he may be lifted up in our hearts and minds and believed on it, that we may enjoy eternal life. We ask in your mercy that you pour out your Spirit of life, and that he may again bring new life in many surprising places. That our hearts may rejoice in seeing and entering the kingdom of God and discovering our friends and neighbours there as well. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to close our service this evening with a well-known hymn, you'll be glad to know, In Christ Alone, Hope Is Found, and we'll stand to sing. Shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.